Well, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us take this opportunity to find our seats, to silence our electronics, to still our souls, and to prepare our hearts for worship. Well, we welcome all of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to Dayspring Fellowship. We are delighted to have you with us at this corporate time of worship with us this morning on this beautiful day. And I want to especially welcome those of you who are visitors among us. We would love to give you this free gift, Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard. We give this as away as a free gift to all who join us for worship as a visitor. And if this is your first time to be with us, we encourage you to sign our guest register before you leave here today out on the hall table so that we can have a record of your visit. And while you're there, pick up one of these booklets on us. We love to give these away. And then I want to point you to the inside of your bulletin. You'll see there at the top left, our website is listed there for you. It's dsf.org. And there's a little blurb on the back of your bulletin that tells a little bit about Dayspring and who we are. But this website is just chock full of information about the history of this local congregation, what we believe, who our leaders are, lots of free resources. And so I want to direct you and encourage you to check out our website. You'll see also that at 9:45 this morning, we were in our adult Sunday school hour as we continue on through the Psalter, getting to Psalm 141 this morning and looking at the prayer there against evil. Evil from without and also evil within. Great lesson. I encourage you, if you were providentially hindered from joining us this morning, you can grab that and listen to it online on sermon audio this week. And you can go to our website to get to it as well. You'll also see that on Wednesday evening of this week, we are going to have a brown bag supper in the fellowship hall at 5:45, followed by our monthly Wednesday lecture series. The title of our lecture this Wednesday evening will be Overlooking Sin, Its Nature and Practice. And so all this month, our lecture series are covering topics that you want to hear about, and this lecture will be on overlooking sin. So if you've ever wondered, what does it mean to overlook sin? Does that mean I completely ignore sin? Are there times where I have to do that? This will be a very helpful lecture to you, and we'll have a Q&A time afterwards. Also, you'll notice that our sermon passage for next week will be John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. And so I encourage you, as always, to be meditating on that passage during this week in your private devotions, your family worship time, and preparation for next week. Across the page there, you'll see that our monthly free online resource for the month of March is John Piper's The Dangerous Duty of Delight, Daring to Make God Your Greatest Desire. That's available for free as an ebook online. And so I give you a link there in your bulletin. I encourage you to be reading that free resource this month. And then you'll also notice that inside your bulletin is an actual book. We've been giving away these booklets by John Riesinger. This is an actual book. It barely even fits inside your bulletin on Grace by John Riesinger. Just an excellent, excellent book. We only receive 20 copies of these, so it's one per family, first come, first serve. They should be gone by the end of the day. But I do want every family to be able to have one and to read. Just an excellent, excellent discourse on the grace of God. You also see that we need several new nursery volunteers to serve us once a month. So we need several. See Susie Phillips to get added to the rotation if God is calling you to provide for us in that way. Also, growth groups today. So we're going to enjoy, after the service today, there's going to be a brief rehearsal of He's Alive in preparation for Resurrection Sunday here at the piano. And then following that rehearsal, we're going to gather together in the fellowship hall for our growth groups. And just as a reminder, what we do in our growth groups is we discuss the sermon that was just preached so that we allow the preached Word of God to continue to shape us for the week ahead. And this is also a time that we get to enjoy fellowship one with another and to pray for one another. And this is just it's a unique opportunity that the church has. I mean, in the church that I grew up in, as soon as the service was over, the preacher who preached the message was on a helicopter flying to the next campus. There was no way you could even shake his hand or talk to him. And many, many churches that I visit when I'm on vacation are like that. The preacher has disappeared, you know, off stage, sort of like after a concert when the celebrity, you know, has finished performing. You don't get to visit with them. Here at Dayspring, you get to visit with me and others in discussing the preached Word of God. It is a tremendous blessing, and I want to encourage you not to take it for granted, but to join us in the fellowship hall today to do that. Such a sweet time. And then Ladies Brunch and Book Club is going to be launching on Good Friday, March the 29th. So at 11 a.m. on Good Friday at La Madeleine, the one just over here in the Mueller area. The address is there for you in the bulletin. So ladies, mark that. You're going to be discussing over brunch the first three chapters of the excellent book by Corrie ten Boom titled The Hiding Place. Such an impactful book on my personal walk with Jesus. It's been a great help to me, and I know to many ladies. You're going to love this. Subsequent dates for the book club will be May the 31st, July the 26th, and September the 27th. And if you plan on attending, who do they need to let know? Alyssa, let Alyssa Cantrell know, ladies, if you're planning on attending the first brunch and book club meeting so that she can reserve just the right amount of seats at the table at La Madeleine. So I want to put that on your radar. And then, since we're talking about Good Friday, we should be talking about Good Friday lessons. So one of our traditions here at Dayspring, every year on Good Friday, we meet up here in the evening. So Friday, May the 29th, 7 p.m., mark your calendars. All Dayspringers are invited to join us up here for our traditional Good Friday lessons. We'll be in the fellowship hall, and we will take turns reading together through 100 scripture passages which narrate for us the final days of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here on earth. Fifth Sunday fellowship meal will be coming up the very next weekend. So after the service on March 31st, which happens to be Resurrection Sunday, we're going to have a great potluck feast together in the fellowship hall following that service. So all are welcome to join us for that feast. Mark your calendars now, and we will hopefully invite neighbors and friends and all who visit us that day to stay cordially after and enjoy the warm fellowship and the delicious food. And then finally, I want to bring to your attention the annual John Bunyan Conference. I'm so excited about this conference. I got to be on a Christian live radio broadcast this week called Iron Sharpens Iron to promote this conference and to give my testimony and talk about a lot of different things. But this conference takes place every year. It's going to take place this year, April the 14th through the 17th at Grace Church in Franklin, Tennessee. This is Bill Sasser's church. He was an old friend of Jackson, the founding pastor of this church. It's a warm and welcoming church that's hosting us. Speakers will include Ken Barber, I'm excited to announce, has been added to the schedule. Blake White, Gary George, myself. Some of my colleagues from the PhD program at Southern Seminary will be speaking this year. So Dr. Brent Parker and Dr. Richard Lucas. Both have gone on to do outstanding scholarship in the area of theology that we hold to here at Dayspring, and so they're going to speak. It's going to be just a wonderful time of fellowship and theology, and I encourage you, if you're able to get there in person, there's nothing quite like this conference. It will be recorded, videos and all of that. It's going to be made available for free for those who cannot make it in person, but if you can make it in person, I would highly recommend you get to Franklin, Tennessee, and enjoy that beautiful town and the wonderful conference. Well, as we begin worship this morning, please take your red hymnals and turn with me in the red hymnal to hymn number 101. 101 in the red. Come, thou almighty King. And please stand together for our call to worship. Our call to worship this morning comes from the great ninth chapter of the prophet Daniel. O God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Let us sing together.
Come thou, almighty King, help us thy name to sing. Help us to praise, Father, all glorious, for all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come thou, incarnate Word, gird on thy mighty sword, our prayer attend, come and thy peace. Give thy word success, Spirit of holiness on us descend. Come, Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear. In this glad hour, thou
Pray together. Almighty and merciful God, Heavenly Father, what an incredible privilege it is to come into your very presence, to come boldly to the throne of grace, to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. We thank you, Lord, for the Lamb that sits today enthroned in heaven, that we have a Redeemer upon whose head are many crowns, who reigns over all. It is in his name, the name of King Jesus, that we come before you today, and we come through his blood into your presence to offer our worship today. We pray, Lord God, that you would be pleased with the hymns and psalms and spiritual songs that are sung and the prayers that are offered to you, that you would see to it that you meet with your people during communion and in the preaching of your holy word, that you would minister within us as you sovereignly will to do, that you would bring those here who do not know you as their Lord and as their Savior to a saving relationship with you today by granting to them the gift of repentance of their sins and a dependent trust that relies on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, for salvation. And above all, we pray that you would ensure that you get for yourself all of the glory, all of the honor and praise this day and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you may be seated for our scripture reading.
Good morning. Today's reading is from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The word of the Lord.
We celebrate the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day here at Dayspring. We see the pattern of doing so in the book of Acts as the early church would gather together early on the Lord's Day, and they would devote themselves to four things. They would devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the prayers and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. And so we invite those who belong to the Lord to partake of this supper with us. This is the Lord's table and not Dayspring's table. And so all who belong to Jesus Christ by faith alone are welcome to partake of this sacred meal. We want to make it explicitly clear who is welcome to partake of the meal. And if these three things do not apply to you, I just want to let you know how welcome you are to be here among us. We are glad that you're here. We just ask that as these elements come along that you pass them along. It is dangerous to partake of this meal in an unworthy manner. And so we want to make sure that those of you who are partaking are doing so in a worthy manner, which means that these three things apply to you. First and foremost, you are one who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You're not looking to any merit or good works on your part, anything in yourself that would commend yourself to God. You're not thinking that you're a good religious person and therefore I can partake of this supper. No, you know you're a desperately needy sinner, that the one thing that you have need of you cannot earn, and that is the righteousness of God, and that Jesus has earned that for you in his obedience to the Father, so that his righteousness has been credited to you. And the punishment of all of the sins, the wrath of God that you so deserve, has been poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ in your place on the cross as your substitute. The Lamb of God was slain for your sins. And so you have personally trusted on Jesus Christ. You're one who has been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to his glory and praise alone. And then secondly, we ask that you be a baptized believer, but we do leave the details of your baptism up to your individual conscience. And finally, we ask that you not be under church discipline from your local congregation, so that we might respect the good work of our King Jesus as he sovereignly builds his church in this world, as he declared he would do. Well, as we prepare ourselves now to partake of the Lord's Supper, I want to direct you to your red hymnal. We're going to sing a hymn in preparation for communion. If you would turn in the red to hymn number 253, that's number 253, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. Great hymn by our brother William Cooper. Let us sing together.
Good morning. Bear with me. As many of you know, Susie and I are in the process of selling our current house, moving to what we intend to be our retirement home. It's something we've been considering and searching for well over a year, and the Lord finally provided the right place. We had a buyer for our current home. We were happy and rejoicing at his provision, and then the turbulence began. I'd come home from work, and we were having dinner when I received a phone call from our agent. It was after 8 p.m., and both of our agents were on the phone. Well, this can't be good, I thought. And our agent began by saying, this is a call I hate to make. Okay, now the pit in my stomach is starting to form. Our buyer is pulling out, and we have to relist the property. Great, I'm thinking. We're already under contract on the new house, and we can't close on it without the funds from the sale of our current house. How am I going to fix this? I may have seemed calm on the outside. Susie can tell you whether I was or not. Internally, I'm a wreck. Susie, however, is perfectly at peace. She'd been cleaning the house all day for reasons unknown to her until this very moment. She's just riding the waves, calm and secure. And this reminded me of a very familiar story from the 14th chapter of Matthew. Jesus had just fed the 5,000 and then sent the disciples across the lake in a boat. And he told them that he'd join them later. Beginning in verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But the disciples saw him walking on the sea, and they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter, God bless him, Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. He began to sink and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, and saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." We got off the phone with the realtors, knowing that we were back in the mode of trying to sell the house, my stomach in knots. Went outside with my pups, and I just looked up in the sky, and I said, "Lord, you know me. You know I struggle in this particular situation because I can't control it. Bring me peace and remind me that though the storm is loud and the waves are high and I feel like I'm about to sink, you have me in hand just like you have Peter. Keep me focused on you and I know we'll be fine." We were back in contract with a buyer in 24 hours. So what's the point? The point isn't about us selling our stupid house. The point is that if you belong to the Lord, there is no difficulty that is too much for him. He died to save us, which is the most precious gift that we have. So he's never going to let us sink. He will let us see that we can't do things ourselves. But when we realize that we are drowning, he is quick to reach out his hand and lift us up. So remember the words of the old hymn. When you're in trouble, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Let's take a moment to examine ourselves. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the master and creator of all things, and all things are under your control. There is nothing that happens that is a surprise to you. You are all powerful, and you are loving and merciful. And you prove that by sending your Son to pay the ransom of blood for your enemies, for people who were not seeking you, did not choose to seek you, had no desire to even look in your direction, but you called us. You paid for us in blood. The sacrifice of your Son was acceptable, and you raised him from the dead, and there is no more death. There is no more penalty for sin for those who trust in this work alone, because it is paid. How much more so than that you guide us and sustain us through all of life's trials and difficulties, and use each one of them to point us back to you. We do not like the difficulties, but Lord, we are grateful for them, because you grow us and you teach us and you develop us to be fit servants in your service. We ask, if there are any here who do not know you, that today, Lord, today would be the day that their eyes are open, that the hard heart is broken, that they turn their eyes upon Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the body of the Lord, which was given for you. This cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood, shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sin.
As we continue worshiping our Lord together, let's turn in the red hymnal to hymn number 441. 441 in the red. Jesus shall reign. Let us sing together. Turn with me in the back of your red hymnal to page 828. 828 in the back of the red. We're going to read responsively together Psalm 118. Please stand together. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
Let Israel say, his love endures forever.
Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever.
Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever.
In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free.
The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?
The Lord is my helper.
I will look in triumph on my enemies.
It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man.
It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes.
All the nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off.
They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off.
They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns.
In the name of the Lord, I cut them off.
I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me.
The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation.
Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous.
The Lord's right hand has done mighty things.
The Lord's right hand is lifted high.
The Lord's right hand has done mighty things.
I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done.
The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death.
Open for me the gates of righteousness.
I will enter and give thanks to the Lord.
This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter.
I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation.
The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone.
The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.
This is the day the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you.
The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us.
With bows in hand, joining in festal procession up to the horns of the altar.
You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Amen.
Let us pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we have so much to praise you for, and we are amazed at how mindful you are of us, how your steadfast love endures forever, how much you care for us, and how you have purposed to glorify yourself supremely in us. We lift up to you, Lord God, those who are in need in our church, whether it be physical need or financial need or spiritual need. We ask, Lord, that you would be the provider of all good things for your people. We pray for the blessings that you have showered upon this church. We praise you for them, and we thank you for having mercy on us, for enlivening hearts and bringing revival to the hearts of families and individuals. We lift up to you those who are unable to be with us today and pray, Lord, that you would minister to all who would be joining us online. We pray for our brother Ken as he prepares to start his chemotherapy to treat the pancreatic cancer this coming week, and we pray that you would minister your grace to his spirit and to his body. We bless your name, Lord God, for all of the ways that you have provided for your people. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on our nation for the sake of your elect and for the glory of your name. We pray for conversions, for revival and new life because of the spread of your glorious life-giving gospel. We pray for President Biden and for all of our earthly leaders that you would work your sovereign will through them. And we pray, Lord God, that you would be with all of our missionaries. We pray that you would bless the Hasse family and all of their labors for you this week. Father, we pray that you would do your sovereign work throughout the world, that your gospel would go forth in saving power to all nations, that all Israel might be saved. And we pray, O God, that the whole earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name, for his sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated, and our children may go out to Children's Church at this time. And as they go, please turn with me in your copy of God's effectual, living, and active Word to the Gospel of John. And back to John chapter 12. If you are confused at all by the front of your bulletin, I didn't make a mistake. It is Palm Sunday, not in terms of our Christian calendar. In that regard, Palm Sunday is exactly 2 weeks away. But in terms of where we are in John's gospel, the passage today is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of King Jesus into Jerusalem. And you know, one of the most controversial questions that human beings can ever ask, it's a question that causes conflict, it's a question that causes division, it's a question that causes wars and has ripped kingdoms and empires completely apart. And it is the question, who will rule? Who will sit upon the throne? Who will have authority to say, you must do this or that, or else face the consequences? You know, throughout history, that question has caused all kinds of conflict. Human beings get very, very passionate about it. If you think back over the past 4 years, just in our nation, with its widening divisions upheaval and turmoil, it's largely been about this very question. Who will rule? Who will have the authority to mandate behavior and say, you shall wear a mask, or you shall not get an abortion? And the most obvious place where that's true is in a presidential election, like we are now less than 8 months away from. It is a question of who is going to have authority of the presidency of the United States of America. And the whole nation gets caught up in that question every 4 years. Is it going to be Joe Biden for the next 4 years, or is it going to be Donald Trump? Who is going to rule? Who's going to govern? Who is going to have that authority? It's a huge question. And it tends to throw human beings into just deep suspicion and fear and even rage at one another as they fight it out. Well, this question, who will rule? Who will be king? Is precisely the question that I want to talk to you about this morning. And what I hope to show you from the Gospel of John is that the Bible offers an answer to that question, who will rule, that cuts through every election, every Supreme Court decision and case, every question on the human level, and it gives an answer to it that says there is only one who will ultimately be king, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our passage today puts that answer in front of us today very clearly, John chapter 12. Look at me. Look with me at beginning with verse 12 of chapter 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." As you read this, you've just got to wonder if the disciples were surprised by all of this. I mean, they must have seen the swelling crowds over time and the growing antagonism of the rulers of the people. But until now, Jesus' claim to being the promised king of Israel had been somewhat vague and veiled. I mean, he had made some clear statements about it, but up until now, he's been warning his disciples not to tell anybody that he was the king of Israel. Remember, he didn't want the people to take him by force and make him king back in chapter 6. He wanted to define kingship on his own terms, by himself. But now, on this particular day, as the final Passover feast in all of Jewish history is beginning, against all their expectations, Jesus orchestrates this very public demonstration of his claim to be the king of Israel. The best way to think about this event is really as a coronation, as the king rides into his capital city and lets the people just full-throatedly declare him to be the king of Israel. I mean, that is a shocking enough story in itself. Jesus just pushing all of the chips to the center of the table. But then, in the middle of that big shocking thing where Jesus is letting the children of Israel just go wild about him as their king, there are other just little things that are surprising, things that just don't quite fit the narrative. Things that you wouldn't expect from anybody else who wants to be declared king by the people. I mean, think about it. If you wanted to ride into the city of Austin and be declared by the people, by the inhabitants, king, what would you do to make that happen? Well, you would at least wear some kind of royal garments. You may wear a gold crown and have a scepter in your hand. You'd arrive, you know, down a golden elevator or ride in on a military tank or something, maybe with a governor at your side or some other recognized officials riding along with you to try to make the whole thing look good. But this man, Jesus, is being proclaimed king in the capital city of Jerusalem, riding in on a baby donkey. It just creates this incredible clash of images. You've got kingship and humility, power and gentleness, this royal highness and this meek lowliness. So here's the main idea. If you're taking notes, it's very simple. The main idea of our passage this morning is this: Jesus is king. Jesus is king. So he deserves your worship, and he's worthy of your faith. Jesus is king. He deserves your worship, and he's worthy of your faith. That's the main idea. And we're going to walk through this passage today in just 3 points. Really, we're going to be looking at what Jesus does and how the crowds react to it. So here are 3 points I want to consider with you this morning. Number one, the nationalist king they proclaimed. The nationalist king they proclaimed. Number two, the surprising king they saw. The surprising king they saw. And then number three, the surprising king they didn't see. The surprising king they didn't see. So 3 points. The nationalist king they proclaimed, the surprising king they saw, and finally, the surprising king they didn't see. So let's look first of all at the king they proclaimed. Above all, in this story of the triumphal entry of Jesus, that's what they're doing. They're publicly proclaiming Jesus to be the national Messiah, the Christ, the anointed king. All of those words mean the same thing, but in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and English. Messiah, Christ, and anointed king. And that's what the people of Israel were proclaiming Jesus to be. And they were doing that rightly. They weren't wrong to proclaim his nationalistic messiahship. They were right. Because ever since he started his public ministry, Jesus, he's been making, you know, all these radical claims about himself. Think about it. He's already said that he's the new temple. He's the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the water of life, the bread of life, the light of the world, all of that. But one of the most important of those claims was that Jesus, throughout this book of John, kind of veiled, though kind of not, he's been making the claim that he is the King of Israel, that the one who has got the unquestioned authority and right to sit on the throne of David and to reign and rule over the kingdom. So remember, in chapter 1, one of his disciples named Nathanael recognized him for the first time, and he says what? You are the King of Israel. You are the King of Israel. In chapter 3, John the Baptist acknowledges him to be the Christ. In chapter 4, the woman at the well in Samaria, she expresses her hope in the coming Messiah. She says, I know when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says to her, I who am speaking to you am he. In chapter 5, Jesus calls himself the Son of God. And he means way more by that than what Jews typically meant by that phrase. But he meant nothing less by it. And what they meant by it, the Son of God, it was a throne name for the Davidic king of Israel. In chapter 6, people recognize his claims and they try to make him king by force, but he slips away from them. In chapter 7, as the word about him spreads, the Jews at the feast in Jerusalem, they're all talking amongst themselves and they're asking whether Jesus might not be the Christ. And in chapter 10, Jesus gives an extended speech in which he says that he and he alone is the good shepherd of Israel, which is another Hebrew picture of the Davidic king. In chapter 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, Martha confesses that Jesus is who? The Christ, the Son of God. And of course, right here in chapter 12, just last week, we saw that Mary's anointing of the anointed one, Jesus, with that very costly ointment, it was an action that you would only do for a king. I mean, just pour out $50,000 worth of this expensive perfumed ointment. It's exactly the kind of ointment you'd use to anoint a king. And this is going to come into even sharper focus, of course, as we get into the passion narrative itself, right? The crown of thorns, the purple robe, the reed as the scepter, that sign over the cross in three different languages declaring what? Jesus is the King of the Jews. It's going to get more explicit. But this is what he's been saying from the very beginning. And here on this Roman road from Bethany into Jerusalem, the capital, Jesus makes the most straightforward claim to his kingship that he has ever made so far. So I want you to look at verses 12 and 14 here, and look at what they describe there. It's just a crazy scene on the road that day. The village of Bethany, where Jesus stayed with his friends, it was nestled just on the backside of the Mount of Olives, so just on the backside of the walls of the capital city, Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away. So Jesus comes around the mountain on this road that looks out over the city, comes on this road that leads into the city. And in order to understand just the craziness, you have to understand a little bit about what's happening in Jerusalem at this time of year. It was the Feast of Passover, where the city's population would swell to more than 10 times its usual size, right? South by Southwest is nothing to Austin as compared to what the Passover is to Jerusalem. 10 times its usual size in order to what? To come in and to make their Passover sacrifices at the temple. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he tells us that there would be over 250,000 lambs sacrificed on this one day. Over 250,000 lambs sacrificed on this one day, with each lamb representing a large Jewish family. So that's what's going on when Jesus comes riding toward the city. He's got the crowd who has seen him raise Lazarus from the dead coming with him, and then another huge crowd who has heard about his raising of Lazarus from the dead. They come out of the city towards him, and they start doing the most astonishing things. You get even more detail from the other three gospel writers. For instance, the people who come out from the city, they actually take off their cloaks and they lay their cloaks down on the road in front of Jesus, which is a typical Near Eastern display of submission to royalty. John also tells us in verse 13 that they're waving palm branches. So there were a lot of palm trees around. And for about the last 200 years, the palm, it had become a national symbol of the nation of Israel. The whole thing started when Simon Maccabees, this was back in the intertestamental period, Simon Maccabees, he drove the foreign armies out of Jerusalem, and the people, they waved palm branches in celebration. And from that point forward, the palm became this national symbol of Israel, which is interesting because it makes you think that like the crowds in chapter 6, these people had a very particular understanding of the kind of king they wanted Jesus to be, a nationalistic king, a king who would drive the foreign armies out of Jerusalem. So we'll see how well that expectation holds up a little bit later. But look at verse 13 and what they're saying with their words. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna means please save or save now, acknowledging Jesus here to be the Savior. And they follow that up with this quotation, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a quote from Psalm 118 that we just read responsively together. That would have been, it would have been committed to memory by absolutely everyone there on that day, because they would have regularly sung this psalm at feasts throughout the year, including this feast. But what's so interesting about this highly memorized quote is that Psalm 118, it's a blessing that was traditionally called out by the people onto a particular person who's going along the road to the temple in order to worship God. And they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, guess who it is in Psalm 118 that they're welcoming to the temple? It's the king. It's the King of Israel. And then, of course, you've got it explicitly, this straight-up cry here, even the King of Israel. They welcome Jesus as the King of Israel. You see the significance of all of this? They are proclaiming Jesus to be king. And what I want you to understand is that they meant it. Like they meant it. When they proclaimed Jesus to be their king, these people, they meant it far more genuinely than when most people today call Jesus king. Right? People throw that word Christ around today pretty flippantly. I mean, on television, Jesus Christ is used most often as a curse word, even though it means Jesus is king. Even lots of people who would think of themselves as spiritual would refer to Jesus as Christ, even as king, in some sort of symbolic kind of religious way that is less than swearing their allegiance to him as their true and ultimate king and authority, the true king who has the right to rule and reign. Well, these people here, they're saying that Jesus really is the king that God has set upon the throne of David, and that he promised about that throne of David, this throne is going to rule over the whole world. That's the kind of thing the people of Jerusalem were thinking about. This wasn't just religious symbolism for them. Jesus is, you know, king of our hearts or something. They had a throne in the center of the ancient capital city of Jerusalem, and it was empty. Even worse, it had a Roman puppet sitting on it, and he wasn't from the lineage of David. He was from the lineage of Esau. He wasn't even Jewish, Herod. And what the Jewish people are declaring out there on the road in on Jerusalem is that this man, Jesus, he has the unquestioned right of all the people in the nation to sit on that throne and to rule. He really is their king. It's an amazing moment that the people proclaim Jesus to be king. And it's deadly serious because in their mind, this is going to mean war with the powers that be. Right? The allegiance that they're swearing and declaring for Jesus here is going to set them in opposition to their enemies and to their enemies' puppet king. There's a cost to this declaration, and they have counted the cost, and to them at this moment, Jesus is worth it. And this is worth remembering for all of us who declare Jesus to be king today. Right? Our proclamation of Jesus as king, if that's your confession, if that's your profession today, you profess Jesus to be your king, that means war with the powers that be. Today, probably more than any other day in our lifetimes. I mean, unless you've had your head buried in the sand, you've probably noticed that over the last 50 years or so, right, the culture's definition of what is good has changed underneath our feet. right? If you're paying any attention at all to the headlines, you see the world is coming to a settled conclusion that our Christian definition of compassion, our Christian definition of love, of what is good, of what human flourishing actually is, our allegiance and fidelity to our sovereign King Jesus is not just private and something to be shunted off to the side. No, it's something that is wrong and un-American and bigoted and therefore something to be opposed. If you're a Christian today, you have given your ultimate allegiance to a king who is a threat to this world's powers and priorities. And you're going to feel the heat of that. Right? You're going to feel the heat in school. You're going to feel the heat in your job. You're going to feel the heat in your neighborhoods. And when push comes to shove, and push is most definitely coming to a shove, you need to have decided in advance where your ultimate allegiance is going to lie. In fact, you need to decide now. This people on the road to Jerusalem, they proclaimed a king. And if you're a Christian, you have done exactly the same thing. And that is going to mean war with this world and its powers. They proclaimed a nationalistic king. Here's number two, the surprising king they saw. So the nationalistic king they proclaimed. Point number two, the surprising king they saw. So in the middle of this commotion with the shouting and the palm waving and all the rest, there's just something about this scene that doesn't quite fit. There's a little detail here that doesn't really fit this royal, military-style, muscular, strongman atmosphere of the whole rest of it. And it's there in verse 14. We've mentioned it a couple of times in passing. It's the statement that Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. This is after they've declared him king. Well, it's not just that Jerusalem was, you know, a long way off from Bethany and he needed a ride. I mean, I was at a track meet just this week, and I can attest that high school kids can do the distance from Bethany to Jerusalem on foot in less than 15 minutes. So that's not the reason he's on this young donkey. No, the reason he does it is because there's huge symbolism in the fact that Jesus is sitting on this little donkey. And the crowds would have understood a little bit of it. Not all of it, but a little bit of it. So what they did understand was the surprise that they saw. So what's so important about this donkey, and what did the people see in it that all four of the gospel writers make a big deal about it? Well, for one thing, and also the most obvious thing, it immediately told the crowds that Jesus wasn't going to be the kind of king they were wanting, right? He was something different. I mean, they had some things right. When they were proclaiming him as a nationalistic king, waving the nationalistic palm branches and all the rest, they were proclaiming him to be the real promised king of Israel, not just a religious king, but an actual rival to Tiberius Caesar in Rome. Right? And Jesus, he accepts that acclamation. In one place, he even says, look, if they quit acclaiming me as the nationalistic king, the rocks would cry out and do it for them. He accepts their acclamation. But these people on the road obviously had a certain kind of king in mind. It was the kind of king who would raise up an army and march to the palace of Pilate and sit on his seat and dare the emperor Tiberius to send in his armies to try to remove him off that throne. But of course, that's never what Jesus intended with his kingship at all. And that becomes clear probably in just a head-scratching way at first when his followers bring in this donkey and he sits down on this baby donkey. So what is it about the donkey? What's the symbolism? Well, it shatters the people's nationalistic expectations about a king who's going to raise an army and take the fight to the Romans. If Jesus wanted to do that, if he wanted to, you know, stoke the nationalistic flames of his followers, he would have been sitting high up on a war horse, right, leading the people into battle. But he's sitting on a donkey, and it's a baby donkey, right? His feet were probably dragging in the dirt. And yes, that there was in the Jewish mind the idea that kings and judges rode on donkeys. You see that in the Old Testament. But everyone rode on donkeys, not just kings and judges. And the reason, in fact, that a king or a judge would ride in on a donkey was precisely because he wanted to present himself as humble and not warlike. He's not coming to take over the city. He's going to the temple to worship God, or he's going into the village to see his people and hear from them, listen to them. But here's what I want you to see about this. Just pull the camera back a little bit, not just Jesus on this little donkey, but what that says about Jesus, just his humility. Because this image of Jesus humble and riding in on a donkey instead of riding in on a war horse, it's way more than just a one-time thing, than just this one event, right? It actually testifies, if you look at the whole story of Jesus' life, it testifies to this amazing and natural, deep-rooted gentleness and compassion in Jesus Christ. He's a king, yes, but he is a king of love, right? For all of those around him. The other gospels tell us that Jesus didn't ride the little baby donkey all alone, but that he actually brought the baby donkey's mother along for the walk too. Now, why does he do that? He really only needed the colt. Right, the prophecy in Zechariah that Joan read for us earlier said it would be a colt. All he needs is the colt. Why go to the trouble of bringing the mother along too? Well, it's because Jesus knew that the colt would be fearful and restless if he took it away from its mother. And so he brings the mother along to comfort the little baby donkey, to calm him. He brings the mother, I think, out of compassion for the little guy. It's not just the animals, though. Right. In Luke's account, we're told that Jesus, he comes down from the Mount of Olives and he sees the panorama of the city in front of him, and he was overcome with love and he wept over the city. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." He's weeping over the city. He's not a king who's riding into town with anger and judgment, with a sword. He is a king who is coming with compassion, with an offer of mercy and salvation to the city he loves. Now, obviously, that's not to say the judgment isn't coming. Jesus knows judgment is coming, and he himself is the one who brings that judgment. But that just makes this humble offer of mercy all the more beautiful and all the more amazing. This is how he comes. Also, think about his love for the people. He doesn't come riding in like a king normally would, right? With soldiers and horses pushing back the crowds, keeping people away. No, he comes on a slow, short baby donkey, so that the people can approach him and be with him. He's always been like that. Throughout his whole life, he's been that way. He allowed the woman, right, to touch his garment and be healed. He called the little children to himself. He healed the people of their ailments and their diseases. He set the demonized free over and over, day after day. If you could see him, you would want nothing more than to go to him and to be with him, because you would see him. You would see in his eyes and demeanor and actions a love that is gentle and lowly and welcoming and irresistible. Jesus is a king who could rightfully sit upon the throne of Israel, be rightful king, could have exercised, in fact, all the power in the universe. and he sits on a baby donkey to go be with his people. This is a man who could have wiped out the entire Roman Empire with a word, but he lays down his life to save his enemies. That's who Jesus is, so worthy of your faith. So come to him. Come to him in faith. Worship him as king. Here's the third and final thing today, the surprising king that they didn't see. The surprising king that they didn't see. The surprising king that they did see, of course, was the humble king, the gentle king, the king who came to them not in warlike power, but lowly and mounted on a donkey. But there's another layer to Jesus' kingship here. And you can see it in verse 16 where John says that the disciples, they didn't understand this last final layer until everything had been done. After Jesus was crucified and then bodily resurrected and then ascended bodily into heaven and glorified. And then finally they understood, ah, that's the last layer of it. So what's the last layer? What's the deepest layer of meaning for Jesus' kingship here? Well, John gives it to us in the quote from Zechariah. So look at verse 15. It says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, at first glance, when you just read verse 15, it kind of looks like a rather bland prophecy of a king coming in on a donkey. But I'm hoping that you're learning now how to read these Old Testament quotations. I hope you're learning that when the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament, they are almost never referring just to a particular verse that they actually quote, right? Instead, what you're learning is that they are referring to one verse as a trigger for that whole passage the verse is found in, the whole context. And so they're saying, when they quote the Old Testament and just one verse, they're saying, go back and remember this section of what God has said. And that's exactly what's happening here. In the book of Zechariah, if you want to understand, if you really want to understand what John is saying here, you've got to understand the story that the book of Zechariah is telling about the king of Israel. What you see is that it's not a straightforward narrative. Zechariah is very apocalyptic. It's visions and images. The way to think about it is it's more like a complex stained glass window than a realistic oil painting portrait of the king. And as these images fade in and out of Zechariah, you can see a story take shape in the book of Zechariah. It happens in four steps, this story of the king. The first step is the one that John points us to in his quotation from Zechariah 9:9, that the king is going to come into Jerusalem bringing salvation and riding on a donkey. But then it goes on in the next two verses, Zechariah says that this king coming in on a donkey will speak peace to the nations. His rule will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So it's not just that the king's riding in on a donkey. What Zechariah wants you to see in the next couple of verses is that this king who is riding in on the donkey is the one who brings peace to the world. And also, because of the blood of the covenant that God makes with his people, he's going to set his people free once and for all. That's the first step. Well, second step is Zechariah 11. Zechariah 11, where God takes this king who first rides in on a donkey, and he installs this king as shepherd of the people, as king. He puts him on the throne. But the people decide that they don't like this king. They reject him, and they sell him out for guess what? 30 pieces of silver. That's how much they value him, which is basically nothing. You see this in verse 12 of chapter 11 in Zechariah. 30 pieces of silver then get thrown to the potter. And then the third step comes in Zechariah chapter 12, where you learn that the people's rejection of the king isn't just sort of buying him out and getting rid of him in a political way. It's a whole lot more involved than that. So in chapter 12, verse 10, the king himself actually says, "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." And then it all comes to a head in chapter 13 and verse 7, with God the Father saying, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." So the people reject this good king by killing him and piercing him. And yet it's the Father's own sword that's also striking him down, striking down the king. But then the kicker comes in the fourth step, in the very last chapter of Zechariah, chapter 14, where the king, who has been pierced by the people, struck down by God, somehow is alive again and returns to Jerusalem in triumph at the end of the story. Now, if you're a Christian, all of that is going to sound gloriously familiar to you. Why? Because it's the story of Jesus, right? In image after image, Zechariah is telling the gospel story of Jesus Christ, of the good king who comes humbly to his people, bringing salvation, but he's sold out for 30 pieces of silver, and he gets killed by the people, pierced and struck down by God, but then he lives again and triumphs in the end. That's the deeper layer that the apostles understood only after Jesus' death and resurrection. And you know, someday soon, could be today, there is going to be another triumphal entry when this King Jesus comes back again. And when he returns at his second coming, this real King, King of the universe, all authority in heaven and on earth, when he comes, all the pomp and all the circumstance that was not there when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on this day is going to be there. He's not going to be riding in on a donkey this time. The Bible says he's going to be riding in on a great white war horse. There's going to be angels and trumpets. He's going to be crowned in gold. He's going to have a golden sash around his chest that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here's the thing that strikes me when I compare that vision that John the Apostle gives us in Revelation and this passage here in the Gospel of John. Jesus on the horse versus Jesus on the baby donkey. The thing that strikes me is that the man on the horse, Jesus, is going to be exactly the same man who rode on the baby donkey. It's the same guy who laid down his life as a sacrifice for me and for you if you're a believer in him today. We are going to be blown away by his glory. I mean, we're going to look up into his eyes, and we're going to see the flaming fire. We're going to see the sword. We're going to see the crown. We're going to see the sash and the horse. But we're also going to see the same gentle humility and compassionate love in his eyes. We're going to be blown away, but we're going to love him. And you know what we're going to say? We're going to say, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords." Let us pray. Our King Jesus, we worship and we praise you today as the King of Israel, as the King of the universe. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. You are our God, and we bow before you. We stand in awe that you have used that supreme authority to save those who were rebels against you, even to lay down your life so that we rebels might be saved through resting in you alone. We ask that you would help us to remember these things and to rejoice in them. We pray in your name, the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, please stand together. Those of you who are helping to sing our Resurrection Sunday hymn, He's Alive. Please come up here to the front and join Alyssa at the piano. And then after rehearsal is over, join us in the fellowship hall as we continue to think about and talk about this passage, this sermon. Let God's word continue to impact your heart for the week ahead and pray with one another. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.